in the ancient Near East. Treaty covenants. God's covenant is like a treaty covenant that nations would craft among themselves. Now, in these covenants, there were many parts. These covenants were very standard, and there were usually two parties in these covenants. There was a great king, a king that conquered, and then there was the under king or the servant king. And they would form a covenant between the two of them. The great king would preside over it, and he would impose this covenant, and the under king would accept the terms of it and be bound to those terms to serve the great king in this certain relationship. Now, these covenants were very standard. They're starting to dig them up all the time. They're popping up in archaeology sites all over the ancient Near East, and they're pretty standard. Now, they have many parts, but I want to focus on two parts of these ancient covenants that we see in biblical covenants explicitly. And those two parts were, number one, a preamble and historical prologue. The second was stipulations and sanctions. Turn in your Bibles quickly to Exodus chapter 20. Let me illustrate this from the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, which is a covenant. The prologue identified who the great king was. The preamble identified who the great king was. The historical prologue rehearsed some of the things that the great king had done for the lesser king. Look at Exodus chapter 20 and note the first words here. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God. That's the preamble. He's identifying himself. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. There is the historical prologue. He's rehearsing the good things he had done for this under king that he was going to now make covenant with, or these under people, his servants. He's identified himself and said what he's done for them. The second part, though, is stipulations and sanctions. Notice what follows immediately after this. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And so on. And here come the Ten Commandments. These are the stipulations of the covenant. You must do these things if you're going to be in covenant with me. And then follows the sanctions. Sanctions are the curses or the blessings which come upon the covenant people if they either keep or break the terms of the covenant, the stipulations of the covenant. They state blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And those are found as we continue on in the book of Exodus. Particularly, you can go into Deuteronomy and see the blessings and curses made very, very clear. Now, let's move on from this, though, and note that there was more than just a treaty document in covenants, and there's more than just a treaty document in the biblical covenants. It's not as though they just decided to have this covenant and they mailed the thing to each other and they said, okay, we're in. Now, they had what is called a ratification ceremony. This is like a marriage ceremony. It solemnizes. It's an official event where two people come together and they take oaths on behalf of their part of the covenant with each other. It's kind of like the signing when you go to the closing on your house. You don't just mail these things through the mail. You go and you sit down and you do what? You sign your life away, right? In other words, you bind yourself to the terms of this deal, to the terms of this covenant, on the pain of death or something worse, financial ruin, as we see it. You are signing your life away. This is, in other words, the curse covers everything. In the curse is assumed and summarized the entire covenant relationship. When you make that one signature, you are subscribing to everything in there. And the curse then says it all. We know this from kids. What do kids do when they really want to be believed? Maybe not our kids, but cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. It's a self-imprecatory curse they bring upon them. I promise to be faithful in what I'm saying here. You see, the curse underscores everything. Well, at this ceremony, at this ratification ceremony, there was usually, to make the point very, very clear and to underscore the seriousness of this new covenanted relationship, there was usually the slaying of animals to institute and to illustrate what kind of fate would befall the breakers of the covenant. In fact, in Genesis chapter 15, we see just such a ratification ceremony. In Genesis chapter 15, God makes the covenant with Abraham. And as a sign of his faithfulness, God's faithfulness, he tells Abraham to go get all these animals, and then Abraham cuts all these animals in half. I mean, it's a disgusting scene, really. There's all these animals chopped in half. And normally, in the ancient Near East custom, both parties would walk together through the midst of those two halves of the animals. And what it would signify to them was, if either of us break the covenant, may this happen to us. May this come upon us. Well, we know what happens in the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham gets put aside and God walks through alone through the midst of the slain animals. Now, to understand how all this works and what this means, let me give you a small illustration from an ancient Near East treaty between these two names that I have listed in your bulletin. I can't say the first one very well. That's why I put it in your outline. Ashner-Niriri V and Mati-Ilu. Listen to this. This is an actual account, and these are the actual words of an ancient Hittite ratification ceremony. Placing his hands upon the head of a ram before it was slaughtered, Mati-Ilu stated, "This head is not the head of a ram. It is the head of Mati-Ilu, the head of his sons, his nobles, the people of his land. If this named one, Mati-Ilu and his sons, sins against this treaty, as the head of this ram is cut off, his leg put in his mouth, so may the head of those named be cut off. This shoulder is not the shoulder of a ram. It is the shoulder of the one named." And it goes on and it speaks about all of these curses are now symbolic. In other words, the death of the animals was a symbolic sign of the type of death that the breakers of the covenant would receive. And thus God walking alone through the midst of these slain animals was saying that he would take the curse of the covenant upon himself before he would let this covenant relationship fail. God was taking responsibility for this covenant by himself. He was taking both sides of the covenant upon himself. This will never fail. I will take this curse. You can rip me in half if this covenant with you, Abraham, ever fails. Now, having looked a bit at the Abrahamic covenant and noting that the curse really says it all, the curse underscores everything that the covenant stands for, let's continue to see how it relates to our investigation of the sign of a covenant, the sign of the covenant. We first encounter circumcision in relationship to the covenant relationship and therefore the establishment of a sign of the covenant in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. Turn back there for a moment. I just read this a second ago in our reading of Scripture, and so I'm not going to reread it all, but I want you to have it before you. Notice in Genesis chapter 17, specifically in verse 10, we learn here that it is the sign of the covenant is a symbolic representation of the entire covenant. Look at verse 10. "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Now circumcision is being seen as a little embryonic symbol of the entire covenant. My covenant can be summed up now in circumcision. During the ratification ceremony, God had bound himself to see the covenant through to completion. But in the sign of circumcision, there is a small picture of the curse of the covenant. Notice verse 14 here. It says that if anyone does not have the foreskin of their flesh cut off, then he will be cut off. In other words, if you are not circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, then you will be circumcised in total. You will be cut off, body and soul, from God and his people. Circumcision was but a small sign of that curse. It's the cutting off that is symbolized here. And if you break the covenant, if one is not circumcised, then he is circumcised in total. And thus to believers, you have this in your outline, thus to believers, the sign of the covenant represented safety from the curse of the covenant. The sign of the covenant represented safety from the curse of the covenant. The sign then was a constant reminder of the terms and sanctions of the covenant. Circumcision was a reminder of the terms and sanctions of the covenant. The sign was an oath for both parties, binding them to the terms of the covenant. For the recipients of circumcision, Abraham and his offspring, it was an oath sign saying that they would abide now by the terms of the covenant. It said that they were under an oath that they would take upon themselves the curse if they didn't fulfill its terms. To the giver of the covenant, it was also an oath sign. To the giver of the sign of circumcision, it was a binding oath from his side saying that he would truly bless those who kept the covenant and that he would never pour out his curse upon those who had received it and who kept the covenant. In other words, he gave a pledge to Abraham that Abraham would be the father of many nations, that his offspring would be like the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens, that kings would come from him. I'm not going to get too graphic here, but think about the sign in relationship to the blessing. You see, the sign was saying to Abraham, Abraham, you have passed under the knife. You have passed under judgment and you lived. You were in the most vulnerable position that you could have been in. Your entire lineage could have been cut off with one sweep of the knife. Your life could have been ended overnight. But you have come through judgment. You have gone under the knife and you have lived. You see, circumcision said to the one who had it, you can now be fruitful and multiply. Your people will be a multitude. You will have now a continued heritage in the land. And circumcision was a reminder of that vulnerable position and that Abraham had life on God's terms. Therefore, circumcision, the sign of the covenant, is a sign then of potential blessing and potential curse. Life and heritage, or curse and cutting off. Let's consider briefly the implications of circumcision and the covenant. We see then that the sign of the covenant brings one under and into a binding relationship of the covenant. The sign marks one out as being under the rule and reign of the covenant Lord. If one obeys the stipulations of the covenant, if one abides by the terms of the covenant, then they will receive the blessings. They are safe. But if one who bears that sign does not obey the stipulations and terms of the covenant, then they will receive the curse. They will be circumcised. in total. They will be cut off from God and His people. And therefore, we must know that the sign does not bring automatic blessing. Nobody who bore the sign automatically received the blessings of the covenant. The sign brought them into the bound relationship. But in that relationship, it was determined whether or not they received blessing or curse. In fact, the sign was never to be understood as some physical act that automatically guaranteed the bearer of it the goods that it represented. In fact, we read in Deuteronomy 10:6, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. That's an early adumbration of the term, take up your cross, die to Christ. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Blessing only comes to those who have circumcision of the heart as well as circumcision of the flesh. And another thing we need to note is that this then establishes the distinction between an external, a fleshy administration of the covenant and an internal, true administration of the covenant. We see then that there was a group in the Old Testament that bore the sign of the covenant. But there were many that bore the sign of the covenant that hadn't had the circumcision of the heart. And therefore, they were not part of the true Israel of God. Only those who had circumcision of the heart were the true Israel of God. And so we see that there was an invisible and visible people of God. This is established right there in the sign. You see, we are seeing that the covenant could bring a curse. The covenant could bring a blessing, and the sign signified that curse. Having noted how sign and covenant are related in the Old Testament, let's now shift into the New and look at the New Testament reality and consider how sign and covenant are related in the New Testament. Beyond all reasonable dispute, as circumcision was the Old Testament sign of the covenant, baptism is now the New Testament sign of the covenant. You have on the very front of your bulletin the quote from Colossians 2:11 and 12, where Paul brings circumcision and baptism together. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Paul brings these two things together. We're going to consider this verse a little more specifically in a moment, but let's first look at baptism as a curse sign. As a curse sign, as circumcision was a curse sign of the Old Testament, baptism is the curse sign of the New Testament as well. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. In 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, Peter writes, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, Noah and his family were brought safely through water. And Peter says that this corresponds to our baptism. Now, to understand this picture and what is being told to us here, we need to briefly note the background of terror that the Bible associates between waters, the deep, the abyss, and things like this. Let's look at floods, oceans, the abyss, and the deep. You see, seas, oceans, the abyss, floods, the deep, these are all bad things in Scripture. Honestly, I grew up surfing in Southern California, and whenever I read about the new heavens and the new earth not having a sea, I thought, That is so bad. I mean, what's going on with that? I think I understand now. Let's take a look at this. Often Gentiles in the scriptures are associated with the seas, and God's people are always talked about as being in the land or on the land. The Gentiles are often described like waves that are constantly bashing up against the borders of Israel, threatening to erode her place in the land, threatening to take her off of the land like the sea. Gentiles are constantly associated with the sea. Throughout the Psalms, God calls the Gentiles, "You are like a tumult of the sea. You are restless like restless waves." Leviathan dwells in the sea. Daniel's visions of beasts, where do they come from? The sea. In like manner, in Revelation, John, where does the beast come out of? He comes out of the sea. Jesus walks and calms and masters the sea and comes to his disciples who are terrified on that lake, thinking that they are going to perish. At the end of time, Satan is finally cast where? Into the abyss, into the lake of fire. Waters are not good. In the Bible, generally speaking, waters are bad things. The first glimpse of how we're supposed to view the abyss and the deep is given to us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And that's why I read it this morning. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. This darkness over the face of the deep is not a good thing. It speaks to us of desolation, loneliness, a lifeless waste. That's what the deep is. And God solves this problem, this primordial problem, by bringing light to the situation and then separating the waters from one another and then bringing dry land up and establishing land in the midst of these waters in the deep. Significant then in this whole discussion is that when we get to the end of the Bible and we read the description of the new heaven and the new earth, it doesn't have a sea. The sea's no more, because the sea represented everything that was wicked and bad and evil. That was where Satan will ultimately be cast, into the abyss. And therefore, when we read in Peter and that Noah and his family were brought safely through the water, and that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, we need to appreciate this in its biblical context. Baptism is not given merely as a sign of blessing. Baptism is a sign of curse as well. The entire earth, except for 8 souls, went through the watery judgment of the flood. The entire earth perished in the flood. This flood judgment, if you read in 2 Peter 3, this flood judgment is a type of the day of the Lord, the end of the age. God destroyed the earth one time with water. The next time it's going to be with fire. It's a type of the end time judgment, the day of the Lord. Noah and his family escaped the watery flood judgment by being in the ark. Their coming through the waters of judgment, Peter says, is a picture of baptism. In fact, in the verses preceding this section, right there in 1 Peter 3, Peter tells us that Jesus suffered the just for the unjust, and he went down into the abyss, and he preached freedom to the prisoners. In like manner, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that before Jesus ascended on high, he had to first descend into the lower parts of the earth. That's the abyss. And then he was raised up on high and he gave gifts to men. You see, baptism, and you have this on your outline, baptism is a sign of safety from the curse for believers. Baptism is a sign of safety from the curse for believers. We come through the floodwaters, as it were, and escape the day of the Lord judgment in baptism. we come through the floodwaters and escape the day of the Lord judgment in baptism. That little bit of water that is sprinkled upon us is like that little bit of flesh that was cut off in circumcision in the Old Testament. That little bit of flesh was symbolic of being cut off in total. But because of the grace of God, made known by covenant, that little bit of flesh being cut off symbolized salvation from that ultimate fate, from the ultimate circumcision for those who had put their faith in God. And in like manner, that little bit of water in baptism that is sprinkled upon the recipient is symbolic of being drowned in the waters of the deep, going to that desolate, lifeless place of the abyss with Satan and his minions, where the wrath of God is poured out in total. But because of the grace of God made known to us in Jesus, the keeper of the covenant and the curse bearer of the covenant, that little bit of water is symbolic of salvation from that ultimate day of the Lord curse. Baptism, then, like circumcision, is a sign of death. That's what it's symbolizing. It's symbolizing death. But in the same way that we look at a cross, somebody wears a cross today, which is a symbol of a vicious and disgusting manner of death. Those who wear crosses don't see it as that. They see it as their salvation. That symbol of cruel death becomes a great blessing to them. And in like manner, baptism speaks the same blessing to believers. In fact, baptism is always and only a sign of death. But depending upon one's relationship to Jesus Christ, it is either a sign of curse or a sign of blessing. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? I'm sorry, those of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. We were buried, therefore, with Him in baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so in baptism, we are given a physical symbol of our union with Jesus Christ. Let me talk to you just briefly about union with Christ. Probably the best way to illustrate this whole idea of being in Christ, being united to Christ. J. Adams, I think, gives us the most helpful illustration in his little book, The Meaning and Mode of Baptism. He talks about a cup. If I have a cup and I put a bean in that cup, and I put the cup over here, where's the bean? It's over there. If I take that cup and I bury it in the ground, where does the bean go? It goes in the ground. Why? Because it's in the cup. If I unbury that cup and I pull it out of the ground, where does the bean go? It comes out of the ground as well. It's raised up as well because it's in the cup. Union with Christ is like that. Jesus is the cup. You are a bean. And in that cup, whatever is true of Christ becomes true of you. When Jesus lived, when Jesus kept the terms of the covenant, you kept them in Him. That's what your union means. When Jesus died and took the curse of the covenant upon Himself, you passed through that curse in Him because you were united to Him. When Jesus was buried in the ground, you were buried with Him. When He rose from the dead, you rose from the dead with Him because you are in Him. Whatever is true of Christ becomes true of you. And in baptism, that is what's being symbolized, our union with Christ. And therefore, we see that Jesus bore the curse then of the covenant. We are no longer, no longer, if you are in Christ, you are no longer liable to the curse of the covenant because Christ has become the curse for you. If you are united to Christ, you can never have the curses of the covenant come upon you because they already have in Christ. You died with Him. You were cut off when Christ was cut off. You passed through the judgment with Him. In Christ you escape. In Christ you have kept the covenant. Turn back to Colossians 2, 11 and 12. I want to briefly show you how all of this comes together. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Notice how Paul says that we were circumcised. We were cut off. We went through the curse in Him. And this was by what? The circumcision of Christ. Notice also that he says that this happened because we were united to Him in baptism, made effectual by faith, as it says in verse 12. When Paul says then here, the circumcision of Christ, he's not talking about the circumcision that happened to Christ on the eighth day. He's talking about the death that Christ died because He was born under the law, because He did have that sign upon Him. He's talking about the circumcision of Christ, that is His death. Jesus was cut off. He was circumcised, and by His circumcision, you have been circumcised because you have been united to Him by baptism. That's what baptism symbolizes. Notice what Paul says in Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, circumcised, to redeem those covenant people who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Listen to Isaiah 53:8. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. As for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living? Who considered that He was circumcised, stricken for the transgression of My people? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He was made to be sin. He was circumcised. He bore the curse of the covenant for our sake, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That is, we might become covenant keepers. He was made to bear the curse so that we could live. And Galatians 3:13, listen to this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And thus we see that in Christ both circumcision and baptism find their fulfillment, and these signs of curse and death become to believers signs of blessing and salvation. Baptism then, is it a blessing? Or is it a curse? I hope that you can now see that baptism is always a sign of death and curse. Like circumcision of old, which spoke of safety from being cut off, baptism also speaks of safety from the waters of judgment, from the day of the Lord, from being cast into the abyss, into the deep. And therefore, our baptisms should first make us look back. Our baptisms should give us a greater appreciation for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who took upon Him the curse of the covenant for us. Our baptisms should make us take inventory today You see, that simple sign does not guarantee to you the blessings of the covenant. No more than circumcision guaranteed to the bearers of it the blessings of the covenant. Circumcise your hearts. Don't be just hearers of the word, be doers. You must trust in Christ, the keeper of the covenant, to be considered a keeper of the covenant. And our baptism should make us look to the future. Our baptism should give us a view to the future where we long to pass through and have the day of the Lord, the final judgment, as a past tense thing. And when we are standing in glory in the new heavens and the new earth, and we can say at that point, reflecting on our baptisms, and there is no sea here. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to receive these sacramental signs that you have given us with an open heart and with an understanding mind. Thank you, O God, for the sign of baptism. Thank you for what it shows us, that Christ took the curse for us and that we pass through this judgment in safety. We pray, O God, you would help us to continue to rejoice in Christ our Savior today. For we pray in His name. Amen.